Okay, Romans chapter 6. We've been looking into what I call Paul's second reason for urging us to caution regarding the choices that we make and the actions that we take, because the chapter of Romans that we've been studying, chapter 6, actually falls naturally into two sections, both of them beginning with the same kind of a challenge, and that is the question of whether we should take a kind of a laissez-faire attitude towards sin and just not worry about it, because on one hand he says grace can increase, when sin abounds grace does much more abound, so why don't we just go ahead and sin, let grace abound? And then the other one in verse 15 is, shall we sin because we're not under law? So the chapter just breaks that way, and we've said this many, many times over the last several months. But Paul has a very real concern about urging believers to be careful. His first reason in the first half of the chapter was that sinful choices and evil actions are a most basic contradiction of both our true identity and our true nature. We have been united with Christ so that our identity has shifted. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. Whatever was true of him is now true of us. He died to sin, we died to sin. He rose again, we were raised from the dead with him. That identity thing is there, but also there's been an actual nature change. We were of the nature of Adam, sinful, in bondage, enslaved, and now we're partakers of the divine nature, Peter says, by the great and exceedingly valuable promises. So as we respond to the promises of God by faith, we actually are able to partake of his nature. So it's both an identity and a nature change, and to sin as believers, especially casually, just to have no conscience really about sin, is so contrary to that that it just, I mean, it's just horrible. And we see this all the time, everywhere, people claiming to be Christian, and yet sinning against one another with no conscience, just do it, don't worry about it, and not feeling bad afterwards. That's so strange. So it sets up a huge contradiction that way. But also in the second half of the chapter, he not only says that we need to be cautious because of our identity and nature change, but also because there are very real things that happen when we do things. We live in a cause and effect universe, and it's set up so that there is no escape from the consequences that occur as the result of our choices and actions. We've called this in the last couple or 3 weeks the creation order, but the truth is that God has set this creation up to run according to certain principles and patterns, and you simply can't escape them. And one of those is the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. So it's a caution in verses 15 to 23 because he's telling us that the quality of our experience is going to be directly tied to the character of our choices. So this evening we're going to look in again to this issue, and we're going to see it in particularly in verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So we're going to be looking this evening into what God has done to keep the negative side of that creation order issue from destroying us, from destroying our experience of life. I want to talk about the bottom line and the mid-level line and then the top thing. And we're going to work our way through these couple of verses with these issues in mind. The bottom line is, at least begins with, the fact that both life and death are quality of experience issues. We exist, and there isn't anything that's going to ever change that. Once a creature starts existing as a person, whether it's spirit or human, the Bible never allows us to entertain the notion that there is a cessation of existence. You're in it for the duration, and the duration is forever. Within that existence thing, life and death are qualities of experience. And life is the experience of the pleasure and the peace and the privileges of being related to God. And death are the pains and the grief and the anger and all of that stuff that comes from being alienated from God. So they're experiences within our existence. And they're inescapable. You're going to experience one or the other or a mixture of both. And in this life, it's a mixture. But what I want to point out about that is that life and death are what I would call consequent experiences. In other words, they are the result of some other things. They're the reactions that we have. Life and death are the reactions that we have physically, emotionally, and spiritually to the experiences we experience. Our bodies react, our souls react, our spirits react to the experiences that we're going through, and the reactions are qualitative so that we're either experiencing life or death. And the reactions are pretty much universal, static kind of things for all human beings. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or you're not a believer in relation to the reactions. We always hurt when there's pain. We always grieve when there's grief. We always are ashamed when we're put to shame. And it doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. If you're in pain, you hurt. If you're in grief, you grieve. If you are ashamed, you are ashamed. That's creation order reality. It happens to everybody. By the same token, though, there's the other side of that, where we're pleased when we're pleasured, we're joyful when we're subjected to joy, and we're exultant when we're exalted. There's two sides to this thing, but Paul, of course, is zeroing in verses 15 through 23, on the negative, because the question is negative. Shall we just continue to sin because we're not under the law? No, there's something else besides the law that will bring about some really negative things. So it's a static reality. People, because they're persons, react. And they react according to decisions that are made and choices that are executed, things that they've done. And not only them, but everybody around. So our lives and our experience of death is an amalgam of our choices and the choices of those that are around us that have an ability to affect our experience. So bottom line, life and death are consequences. They're things that happen as a consequence. And nothing is going to alter our experience of these static consequences once the action has been taken. If you want to alter the experience, you have to stop or start the actions. Life and death are hostages to choices that are executed, actions that are taken. You sow the seed, it's out of your hands. Consequences are going to come. Good, bad, I was going to say, or indifferent, but there aren't any indifferent ones. They're just lesser stages of good or bad. All seeds are either good or bad. The consequences of planting them are either good or bad. Some seeds produce more and some less, but nothing alters that except stopping the choices or starting the choices. Life and death are hostages to the actions that are taken. So, if we want to live, if we want our experience to be that quality called life, then our actions are going to have a particular direction. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 15 through 23. If you become a slave to sin, you will suffer the consequence of the experience called death. And if you are a slave to righteousness, you will experience the consequence that is called life. He says in verse 16, don't you know this is the way it works? So there isn't any way around it. This is not salvation by works. Paul told the Galatians, to whom he wrote the most rigid rejection of salvation by performance, he still said, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. So just keep that in mind. Salvation is an issue that has to do with law. We've been delivered from the law, but we have not been delivered from creation order. So that's the bottom line. It depends on what you want in terms of the quality of your experience. It's tied to the choices that you make and the actions that you take. Now, the intermediate line, the thing that is above that bottom line. Paul claims in verses 16 and 17 and 18 that both bondage to sin and freedom to live are directly related to what we called last time underhearing. It's translated obedience. But the word that is translated obedience is a combination word that means under, and it has the issue of hearing. And the implication is that you hear and submit to the thing that you've heard. When a person submits to a thing that they've heard, they will become a servant of the kind of thing that they've heard and are submitting to. That's what he says in verse 16. If you present yourself as a slave in relation to underhearing, you're going to become the slave of the one that you have submitted yourself to in terms of the things that you're hearing, the doctrine that you're buying into. And that was our focus last week. Paul says in verse 16, this is the way it works, and we need to know it. That's why he opens the verse with, don't you know? From there, Paul then goes into verses 17 and 18, which start off with the words, but thanks be to God, which means that he is rejoicing that the Romans applied this principle to what he calls a form of doctrine. He says in verse 17, you were slaves of sin, but you became underhearers from the heart to a form of doctrine to which you were committed or which was delivered to you, depending on how you take that word. And having become free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. So he's saying here that the Romans have practiced this principle. They heard the form of doctrine, submitted to it, and became slaves of righteousness. He says, thanks be to God that happened to you. Now, this, according to Paul's earlier teaching, had to happen if they were going to live. In other words, the doctrine had to come, they had to hear it, and then they had to deliberately submit to it if they wanted to live. That's the way it's set up. Everybody makes their choices, verse 16. You decide who you're going to submit to, what you're going to yield to in terms of the doctrinal issue, and that's got to happen in order for life to be the result. There's no escape. That's the principle. Life will happen for those who hear the truth and submit to it, and death will happen to those who listen to deception and submit to it. That's going to happen. That's the way it works. You hear truth, submit to it, you live. You hear deception, you submit to it, you die. There's no escape from that principle. It's ironclad and inescapable. Now, the issue, though, is that in verse 16, and particularly verse 17, where he actually talks about they were slaves to sin, they became slaves to righteousness, the key to a successful transfer out of death into life is what Paul described as a two-part process. The first one is that form of doctrine he mentions in verse 17. He said, you were slaves of sin, you became underhearers from the heart to that form of teaching, form of doctrine. Now the phrase, the form of teaching or the form of doctrine, is a phrase that I have recently begun to refer to regularly that I originally got from a book written by Ronald Nash called The Word of God in the Mind of Man. In that book he develops what they call the Logos Doctrine, which is basically John 1, where in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, talking about Jesus as the Word. But in that paragraph, it says that the Logos was the light that lightens every man coming into the world. So there was this whole, and this is a great big theological thing, you may never have heard it before, but it goes on in the upper echelons, you know, in the rarefied stratus of finding out which angels, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin and all that kind of stuff, you know. Well, there's this Logos doctrine floating around up there somewhere, too. But basically, Nash's argument was that God created an empty form in the minds of men that they then spend the rest of their lives filling in as they experience and as they think. I used the illustration Sunday, either last Sunday or the week before, of a glove that had actually been form-fitted and made for your hand. So that the form is there, but it's empty until you put your hand in it. And because it was formed for your hand, when you put your hand in it, it fits exactly right. It's form-fitted. Well, Nash's argument, which has been, I've become convinced that he's accurate in it, his argument is that in your mind, when you were created, God put these empty forms. And then you go around all your lifetime experiencing and thinking and filling in the emptiness of the forms. And he argued that this is how the Word enlightens every man and why men are without excuse before God. Because there is an intuitive recognition when the reality fits the form. There is an intuitive awareness when your hand slips into that glove that every part of that glove fits exactly right. There is an intuitive awareness. So that men living in God's creation with God's truth everywhere around them cannot escape running into the exact fitting of the form in their heads in a lot of their experiences and a lot of the thinking and a lot of the doctrine that they hear. So, when he talks about a form of doctrine, he's talking about something that God pre-programmed so that you could recognize it. In fact, Paul argued in chapter 2 of Romans that the reason people will be judged by law who were never subject to the law, that is the Gentiles, he says they're a law unto themselves because their behavior shows that God wrote that law on their hearts. And every culture that you go into, whether they've had any exposure to the Bible or not, have certain rules and norms of moral behavior. They call certain things right and other things wrong. And sometimes the categories are messed up, but nonetheless, the very fact that they recognize right and wrong indicates that there is an intuitive awareness. Paul calls it the law written on the heart. And God's going to hold people accountable for that because it's there. Paul said that in Romans 2. Ronald Nash didn't. That's not, I mean, you know, this is Paul, not Nash. So it's inspired. The problem with this whole concept is that there are deceptions in the world. And most deceptions at least begin in mild form. In other words, if you have a form that looks like this, and I'm not exactly going to be able to reproduce that again, but if you have a filler that looks like this, in other words, there's a perfect circle, if I could draw a perfect circle, and then there is the same perfect circle, but there's a little bit of a flattening on one part of it. Well, you can tell that this won't fit that. But it will sort of, you can cram it in there. And if you cram it in there, there will just be this little spot right over here on the flattened side that is not fitting the form. And if that flattened spot isn't very big, if there's just a small piece of it, then this is a very crafty deception. Because it'll almost fit the form. Exactly. It's kind of like you're having a glove made for your hand, but between the time you got the glove made and the time you put your hand in it, you ran your hand through a saw and cut the end off your pinky. Well, your hand's still pretty much going to fit, except for that little spot in the pinky that's not there anymore because you cut the thing off. Okay? Well, the problem with deception in this world is that there are a lot of hands running around here with the pinkies cut off, and people are still cramming them in the gloves and saying, yep, it's a perfect fit. and it's not. That's what deception is. It's an almost fit to the form. And so the problem is that people, if they're so inclined, can force a fit and be content with the almost fit. And then having become content with the almost fit, they can go on to the next experience with the next form. And with that experience and that form, they can make another almost fit. They can jam it in there and make it look like it's just about perfect. But they know it's not quite. But they go on to the next one. They keep buying into these almost fits until finally the deceptions are as bad as having a circle here and a block that you're cramming into the circle, because the deceptions have finally gotten you so far off that you don't even recognize the lack of fit anymore. And the reason is because you're willing to accept something that's less than a real fit. So that's the problem. And Paul's answer to that problem begins with a clear description of the pieces. This is his concept of that form of doctrine in verse 17. Paul considers the inspired word of God through prophets and apostles gelling into a doctrinal thesis as the form. And when you hear the words from God that are inspired, authoritative, and absolutely accurate, they always fit the form. So there's no jamming, there's no cramming, it just fits. That's how Jesus taught. That's why he taught with authority. Because he spoke pure truth, unadulterated, no deception of any kind, always chose exactly the right words, said exactly the right words in the right setting, and when people heard him, it was like that hand going into that glove and fitting exactly, and they could tell that it was an exact fit. Well, Paul is thanking God in verse 17 that the Romans did that. When they heard that form of teaching, that form of doctrine, they recognized that it was true. It fit exactly. And when they saw that, that's the first part. The second part was they yielded to it. They submitted to it. We've said on occasion in the past that man can't create faith, but he can resist truth. Well, the issue of hearing and knowing that it's true and the issue of submitting to it is simply stopping the resistance, stopping the fight, saying, I'm not going to resist this anymore. That's more the issue for human beings than anything else. Because Paul's answer with this concept of the inspired word, the form of doctrine, is that that's how you get a clear description. How are you going to recognize a deception if you don't have a standard that tells you, oh, that's a deception? If you have this circle and then you have something that's got a little bit of a flat spot on it, only the Word of God can identify that flat spot and say, this is a deception. That's what the inspired Word of God's highest value is, in identifying the truth and telling us what is true and warning us when the flat spots show up, and you say, well, that's not quite a fit. Well, then it's not true. The Bible is our source of this absolute truth that we can depend on. So this is part of it. Paul seems to be saying that that form of doctrine, that inspired revelation from God, I believe the content of that form of doctrine is the book of Romans. The content of the book of Romans. You have to remember that Romans was written, of all of Paul's letters, Romans was the only one ever written to people that he hadn't personally taught, didn't know what they knew, and therefore started from scratch and presented the whole thing. That's the book of Romans. So the book of Romans is what Paul would naturally teach to every group that he ever had opportunity to teach. The major issues of the book of Romans, the depravity of man in the first three chapters, the justification by grace in chapter 3, the whole issue of faith in chapters 4 and 5, our identification with Adam in chapter 5, the last half, this business of our identification with Jesus and the creation order in chapter 6, and the deception by sin in chapter 7, and the overwhelming provision of the Spirit in chapter 8. And these things that are fundamental to the flow of thought through Romans is that form of doctrine. And he says that these believers in Rome have heard that form and yielded to it. However, there is another phrase in verse 17 that we need to be clearly aware of, and that is that phrase that says, from the heart. You heard and submitted from the heart to the form. And this underhearing from the heart is where the major problem begins to erupt. Because there is such a thing as a superficial underhearing, where you recognize something's true and you pretend to submit to it. And therefore your behavior begins to look like that you've heard and submitted, and everybody around you is convinced that you are an underhearer of the truth, because you have begun to make in visible form by your choices a claim that you believe this is true. The Pharisees were masters of producing this kind of fraudulent, superficial underhearing. People submitting to a course of action that really doesn't have in their hearts a sufficient foundation. They don't deny that it's true. They really don't submit to it, but they want people to think they are. So there is a superficial submission, but it really has an inadequate foundation. And what almost always happens when people begin to go that route of presenting an appearance of underhearing that is not sufficient is that it almost always looks good. It has an appearance of validity. It's like all these sorry stories we hear of men who preach the truth to others but don't practice it themselves until finally God says, okay, I've had enough of that, and he blows it up in their face, and then everybody finds out. That's happened a lot in the last 10 or 15 years. God has apparently decided on a whole host of levels with a whole host of guys in ministry that he's simply not going to tolerate that. So he just blows it up in their face, and everybody finds out what a hypocrite they were. That's caused by superficial levels of this underhearing. And it invariably ends up with a significant disaster because it wasn't founded legitimately. Paul talks about the Romans doing this from the heart. But when it's not done from the heart, then down the road it is going to blow up. And when it does, it takes the guy out, it takes his family out, it takes his ministry out, it takes everything out. And there's no telling how much damage is done because it wasn't founded properly. This is the problem in verse 17 when he talks about the underhearing being from the heart. Because the necessary underhearing has to come from the heart. And what does that mean? Well, I believe that the focus on the heart signals two things. One of them is a very fundamental level of real commitment. You can't talk about something from the heart where there's no commitment. So it's a fundamental commitment. And then secondly, I think from the heart signals a purity of motivation. It's kind of a myopic thing. You've decided this is the way we're going to go, and it's a heart-level decision. That means you're committed to it, and your commitment is pure, and you can't be dissuaded from it. That's underhearing from the heart. And there is a deep-seated success when the commitment and the purity of motivation are both in place. When the heart is in it, deliverance from sin occurs. And when the heart is in it, bondage to righteousness also simultaneously occurs. In other words, verse 17 and 18 actually work. You were slaves to sin. You became obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine. And that released you from sin and committed you to righteousness as a slave. In other words, you didn't cease being a slave. You just changed masters. The scriptures hold no hope out for creatures to ever be anything other than servants. None. You weren't created to be gods. You were created to be servants. Therefore, there'll be no indication anywhere in scripture that you'll ever be a god. You're always going to be a slave of something. But you need to understand, the principle is, your bondage leads you to your experiences. If you're a slave to sin, you're going to go to death. If you're a slave to righteousness, you go to life. That's the issue. And that's the mid-level. Bottom line is, you can't escape the principles. Middle level is, it's got to come out of the heart to a true form of doctrine. But there is this top level thing, too. Because there is a problem here. The first part of the problem is the way verse 17 starts. You say, well, that's not a problem. Thanks be to God. Well, think about it for a minute. The problem is that Paul says that God is to be thanked, but then he gives all the credit for the operation to the people. He said, you were slaves of sin. You underheard from the heart. You submitted to that form of teaching to which you were committed or which was committed to you. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. It's all you after that opening phrase. The question is, how can God be thanked when you're the one that's doing it? Why does he do that? Well, I want us to back up a little bit in our thinking to Romans 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul went to great lengths in this book to establish the fact that men are already enslaved to sin. You were slaves to sin. He says in Romans 1 through 3 that men are enslaved to sin, and he says in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. We've already proven or charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So everybody starts in this world under bondage to sin. That's a problem. Not only do we have the problem that God is thanked, but the Romans are the ones that pulled it off. At least that's what the language looks like. But we also have this theological problem of chapters 1 through 3, where Paul established the fact that men are enslaved to sin, and that forces the conclusion that men can't deliver themselves. How can you call a man a slave who can break his relationship with his master by his own whim? Since when is a slave, if today he serves this master and tomorrow he says, no, I'm not going to. He's not a slave. He's just an employee. If you can say, I'm not going to do this anymore, and effectively pull that off, you're not a slave. The only way that you're a slave is when you can't break the bondage that you're involved in. When you say, I'm not going to do that, and the boss says, oh, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. You can't make me. I can, too. And the boss wins. Because the boss always has the leverage to make his slaves serve him. The essence of bondage is in your heart and in your mind. You would never be in bondage if you didn't love certain things and believe certain things. But because you do love certain things and you do believe certain things, the people who can control those loves and beliefs in the way they are going to work out in your life have got you. You're enslaved to them. That's why you're never presented as a free agent. Everybody's a slave to something. You're either enslaved to God because he's got control over your loves and faith, your loves and beliefs, or you're enslaved to sin because sin's got you caught with what you love and what you believe. But in either case, you're in bondage, and the bondage is real. And there's no such thing as a slave who can decide, today I'll serve him and tomorrow I won't. That's not bondage. If you can flit from one master to another, you're not flitting from masters, you're flitting from employers. So Paul went to great lengths in Romans 1 through 3 to establish this reality that they were enslaved. So in verse 17, when he says, you were slaves of sin, how in the world did they ever get to be obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which they or that had been committed to them so that they became free from sin and slaves to right? How did that happen? If they had the ability to make it happen, then they're not slaves. But it happened. How did it happen? Well, that's why it says, thanks be to God. Because the solution to the problems of the text giving God credit and then saying it all, you know, the Romans accomplished it. And then the problem of the larger context where he's already proven we're all under sin and the bondage is real. The solution to these problems are found in what Paul writes right here in the opening phrase, but thanks be to God. Paul does not deny the Romans' part in this, but clearly, thanks be to God means the Romans weren't the primary issue here. You don't give God thanks for something that he didn't accomplish. Thanks be to God is a phrase that comes right off of the idea of recognition of charis, or grace. You don't give thanks to God if there was no grace in the issue. In fact, you're not obligated to give anybody thanks that has not been actively doing something for you that you can do for yourself or didn't do for yourself. Thanks comes as a recognition of grace being exercised on your behalf. So when he says, God be thanked, he's actually telling us that God is thanked because God's the root of this successful transition. They were slaves to sin, but God made them free from sin to become slaves of righteousness. In other words, God's the one who altered that heart issue.
Isn't it just like in the slavery days? I mean, the only way you could get free from one master is for another master to buy you.
That's exactly right.
The issue is this redemption thing.
Where the master is under no obligation to buy you, but if he does, you've just changed masters. That's redemption as the Bible teaches it. But I want us to think about what Paul has said already about the heart. Because he's already told us in verse 17 that it was underhearing that arose out of the heart. Well, how did that arise? What caused that willingness to submit to the truth from the heart? What caused that? Well, Paul's answer to this is his doctrine of God's circumcision of the heart. The doctrine of the heart in the scripture is that the heart, and I'm not an artist, but let's just say that's a heart. The doctrine of the scripture is that there is a hardness to this heart. There is a shell on this heart that has completely made it impossible for outside things to penetrate, and it keeps things from within from being able to get out. It's a hardness. That's called hardness of heart. And this hardness issue is real. Paul talks about how it's because of hardness of heart that people don't respond to the gospel. He talks about hardness of heart being the root cause of an enormous number of sins because either what is in can't get out or something from outside can't penetrate to make a difference within. The Bible's solution to that is God's circumcision of the heart, where he takes his scalpel and he just cuts all of this out and just jettisons it, and then you end up with a new heart. It doesn't have this shell of hardness around it, and that means that things can come in from the outside, particularly the Word of God, and then it can bear fruit from the inside out because the Word of God has been planted in there and flourishes and produces fruit out of there. There's nothing to stop that process from going on because God has circumcised the heart. He's cut that skin, that hardness off. And Paul says that it was done by God. In Colossians, particularly, he says point blankly that it's the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who cuts that off. In chapter 2 of the book of Romans, he says that the person is truly a Jew whose circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and even God the Father are involved in this circumcision thing where they cut this hardness off. And then the heart is sensitive, tender, and it can be penetrated by things from the outside, and the stuff that's inside can then come out. So that out of the abundance of the heart, the actions come. But they've been influenced by the things going into that heart. If it's a circumcised heart, the things going in are that form of doctrine, and what's coming out is the right kind of behavior. So Paul's answer to this whole issue of how in the world do Romans who are enslaved to sin yield from the heart to a form of doctrine that's absolutely true, and the answer is because God makes it possible by circumcising the heart. He cuts that barrier off so that the heart is now sensitive, and he makes it possible then for people to respond from the heart. And that's why he thanks God, because God's the one who's doing this circumcising. Therefore, he's the one who's really responsible for everything that's going on there. He gets the thanks for the results, even though those results are not denied to the Romans. They actually did this. They actually heard and submitted, but they didn't do it with their hearts like this, with that hardness around them. They could only do this if God cut that shell off of there. And because God had circumcised their hearts, God gets the thanks for it. And that's why verse 17, I was over in chapter 2 still. But in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, thanks be to God, because God should get the credit. This is where it came from. And we need to understand that thanks is always a recognition of grace. And so we're immediately, by the statement, cast upon the reality of God's activity on our behalf, without a cause in us. I don't know if you understand how crucial it is for you to recognize that God's the author of this initiating process. It is true that the Romans are credited with this, and it is true that nothing good comes without this. If you don't hear the truth and submit to it, you will die. If you hear a deception and submit to it, you will die. If you listen to the truth and submit to it, you'll live. But how can you do that when you're already dead? You're already enslaved to sin. Well, God's the only one that can free you from that, and he does it by what's called the circumcision of the heart. But because it's grace, that means grace has to be the root. Otherwise, what happens if men take credit for this, deny or at least basically just kind of ignore what God had to do in order for them to be able to do it? What happens when people ignore what God had to do in order for them to be able to be given credit for doing good? What happens?
Pride.
This is the issue in Romans 3. Where then is boasting? Boasting will always come if people are given credit for doing good things and this is ignored. They always will. Even after this is done, we still try to take credit. So that shows you how deeply ingrained the boasting thing is. We actually, as believers, have to guard ourselves constantly from boasting. And the best way to do that is to remember. Even the Apostle Paul, he said, I've done more than everybody as an apostle. And immediately he said, but it was the grace of God at work in me that did this. And God told Paul, you know, if you didn't have that thorn in your flesh, you'd get so puffed up nobody'd be able to stand you. So I'm not going to take it. I'm going to let it remain there so that you'll remain weak in your own eyes, so that you'll remain aware of my grace, so that you won't get puffed up. That's the biggest problem that we have. And being puffed up, pride is a relational destroyer. Pride destroys relationships always. It just erodes them. And as a consequence, God must maintain our humility. And in order to do that, we have to go back to the opening phrase, thanks be to God. Because he's the one who does this. If he doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. So to be effective, grace has to be the root of it, and that effectiveness blocks man from the evil of boasting. So what's going on in verse 17 and 18 in a nutshell is, Paul is acknowledging the transformation of the Roman believers. They were slaves to sin, now they're slaves to righteousness. He's acknowledging that in verses 17 and 18. But he is also telling us that we need to acknowledge that it's God that's at the root of that. He told the Philippians basically the same thing, Philippians 2:13. He said, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That means willing and doing are both necessary. But you have to recognize where that ability comes from. So hearing and submitting is necessary. You have to do that. But you have to do it recognizing that the only way you can do it is because God has cut this hardness off. And if you find yourself unable to do it just means your heart hadn't been circumcised. Is there anything you can do about that? Well, you can ask God to circumcise your heart. That's the only thing you can do. You can't demand it. He won't. He doesn't respond to the proud. The proud people are always demanding that God do this or that or whatever. You can't demand it. But you can, in humility, go to God and say, I have not found this whole issue to work for me. I desperately need you to circumcise my heart. Would you please circumcise my heart? You can do that, if you're so inclined. And then you can recognize that even that inclination is part of the work of God on your behalf in order to provide you with life. Okay, are there any questions or comments?
So
okay.
Hebrews 4:12 passage, I'm probably taking it right out of context somewhere.
What is it?
For the word of God is living and active and sharpening and to it and sore and piercing. Division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. But I didn't read the stuff around it.
Well, I think that Hebrews 4:12 is probably a description of the scalpel of God, the sword of the Spirit, cutting that hardness off. It has the capacity to do that. But you also have to realize that when the Word of God starts to cut on a heart, some people will get in a rage over the pain, and they will not allow that to happen any further. Instead of yielding to the knife, they'll fight God tooth and nail. And if they fight him often enough and long enough, he'll just walk away. That's what he said way back in Genesis before the flood. My spirit will not always strive with men. There is a time when I am not going to put up with this anymore. People manage to deal with their alienation from God pretty well until the day they start feeling that their death is coming on them that day. And then the panic starts to set in because the reality is now inescapable.
You see that all the time.
Oh, yeah. Some of the world's most adamant atheists have been crybaby wimpos when it comes to the day of death because they suddenly realize, uh-oh, now it's not just talk anymore. Anything else?
This circumcision of the heart, you definitely have to have it at the point of salvation.
Oh, yeah.
But I'm thinking as Christians, it's easy for that hardening. Therefore, like you were talking about, some people don't repent and God says, I won't always strive. So therefore, it is possible for that to come encrusted again.
Uh-huh. Yeah, believers are capable of reinforcing the resistance. That's what hardening is about. Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 warned them. He calls it discipline unto death. And John says in 1 John 5, sin unto death, you know, you're wasting your time praying about that. It's too late. They're going to die. Moses was a classic example of sin unto death. He blew his cork at a bunch of stiff-necked rebels who had proved their rebellion for 40 years, and he was fed up with them. And when he lost his temper and disobeyed God, God said, that's it, Moses, you're not going in the promised land. It didn't matter what Moses said after that. He still didn't get to go in the promised land. He died because of his sin. That's the sin unto death. eating the Lord's table without having a clear conscience. Paul warned the Corinthians, that can be the sin unto death. It can kill you. You don't find very many people that take that very seriously. I had a fella tell me this week that he was so sick on Sunday, he thought he was going to die while he was serving communion. I said, don't do that. Everybody will think you did something really bad. But anyway, it was a joke for him, but it's true. There are certain things that God said, okay, I'm done. And when that happens, you're out of here. As one of his children. It's a discipline thing. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be done. Father, we are aware of how important it is that your work go on our behalf. We need your grace. We desperately need you to do the work on our hearts that needs to be done so that we can respond to your word with submission. You know us. You know that we resist pretty much knee-jerk automatically. And we need you to stop that process if you really intend for us to live. So we do pray here this evening that you'll take that sharp, two-edged knife of yours and make our hearts tender. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.